We've started working our way through the book of 2 Corinthians, and as I said before, I'm focusing not so much specifically on the items at hand that he brings up, although that will come up from time to time, but I'm looking more at the themes that are relevant to us today. And so turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'll read the full chapter in your hearing this morning. I want to start with chapter 1, verse 23, so that you get into the context. Chapter 1, verse 23 of 2 Corinthians. This is the Word of God. "But I call God to witness against me, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who is in Christ, always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, to one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God we speak in Christ." Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, the section that is before us today is at the heart of this mystery I spoke to you a couple of weeks ago as to whether Paul may have written other letters to the church at Corinth that we don't know of today, or whether Paul may have even made other visits to Corinth that we do not directly know about. We are left merely to speculate on much of that, not only about those questions, but also about the specifics that were there, that were in Paul's mind. For instance, surrounding this painful visit he mentions in verse 1 of chapter 2, or the person who is at the center of attention in verses 5 through 11. But speculation is not Bible study. And so we will not spend our time on those questions, but rather I want to continue to draw the general themes and the general applications, which are indeed relevant to the Church of Christ, no matter what era or no matter what set of circumstances we might find ourselves in. What is evident, what is applicable in this case, is that Paul was somehow intimately involved in some circumstance of disciplinary action, and that the Church of Corinth was disturbed because of this action. And various voices were being heard, which contributed mixed emotions and mixed reactions. Now that is very applicable to us today, because church discipline always brings with it some kind of response, doesn't it? Some kind of result. And so let us learn from Paul in this regard what we can glean. Something, he says, needed to be addressed to the church. And while we can't know the details, we do know some of what that church was like from our rather lengthy study of 1 Corinthians. We know, for instance, that there were issues of sexual immorality within the church. Not just the practice of it, but the acceptance of it. There were also issues of divorce and of remarriage, attitudes of divorce that were not being handled according to the Word of God, and so marriages were being easily shipwrecked, all too casually, all too readily, which would have had the effect of ruining the sense of preciousness that the gift of marriage is from God, not only in the congregation at large, but also with the young. And that's something else we can also relate to. The young are tempted in many different ways by the world. Why should I bother getting married? Why should I bother with such commitment? I see married people fighting with each other. I see divorce. I see misery. Why would I want to go there? And when the church is like the world in that sense, the preciousness of marriage, the fact that it is a gift of God, is lost. And our young ones hurt and are damaged by it the most. And besides all that, there were some teachers in the church now at Corinth who had come after Paul had left, who had brought other doctrines with them, very different apparently than what Paul had been teaching. And these teachers were challenging Paul's authority as teacher in the first place, and also competing with Paul for control of the church. And unlike Paul's own practice, remember he was a tent maker in Corinth, these new teachers wanted to be put on the church's payroll. So the first thing we learn from this section of 2 Corinthians that we want to embrace and understand speaks to the church at large is that Paul is stressing here, and pay attention to this, he is stressing here a right and a wrong. Morals, in other words, Christian ethics, ethics that come directly from God's Word, specifically from the moral law of God, that still applies as a code of conduct that Christians are to live by and through which Christians become more Christ-like. The church, Paul says, is to take her stand on the righteousness of God. And that's reflected in the righteousness of God's moral code. The church, Paul says, is to be different than the world. Now I stress that right off the bat, because there are you hear lots of progressive Christians today in churches that openly defy this idea that I have just laid out before you, even as an official policy of the church. They openly declare themselves, we are all inclusive. We are accepting of everyone, regardless of their committed lifestyle, regardless of their personal choice. And they would shame us by saying, how will anyone hear the good news of Jesus Christ if we just bar the door so they cannot get into the worship of God? I don't think it would be a far stretch at all, my friends, to imagine that there had also been such voices speaking such things as this in the church at Corinth. Now, while no one could challenge or question such a congregation's sincere desire to extend the grace of God to everyone, It is still, my friends, a fundamental mistake, a fundamental presumption to think that God's grace must mean that His righteous requirements, which are given us in the moral law, are somehow to be set aside, canceled, erased, lest we be accused of prejudicially condemning anyone else who is given to their sin. But my friends, the bottom line is this: you cannot bring someone to Christ by reassuring them they have no need for Christ. It cannot be done. Before anyone can experience the grace of God, which is a gift, by the way, which no man deserves, before anyone can experience the grace of God, he must first experience the mercy of God. He must know what it means that God withholds the judgment for his sins that he does deserve. Before anyone can experience the forgiveness of Christ, he must first be persuaded and convicted before the law of God. And the danger, the eternal danger to his very soul. He must be moved then to repent of his sin in answer to the call of the gospel, and he must in turn embrace the Lord, not out of a pledge merely of his stop his sinning, but to fall on the Lord's mercy and grace, motivated by nothing more than the gratitude of his heart for delivering him from hell. The righteousness of Christ must be held up before all men everywhere. And only when a man is convicted of his sin is he ready to receive the gospel of Christ, which never ever says God loves everyone unconditionally. But rather, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. The gospel, my friends, does not cancel the judgment of God. The gospel says Christ took God's judgment for you upon himself. And you have gone free because of his work. So we may not do what the Corinthian church did. We may not throw out the moral law of God at our convenience so that the unrepentant sinner who is among us will be comfortable and not feel judged. The second thing we can learn from this is that discipline and correction of a moral lapse is something that is not only good and right within the church, it is necessary for the believer. It is evident here from what Paul has said, how Paul describes his relationship to the church and what took place and why, when he was there and the painfulness of that and everything. It's evident from all of that that he and the church leaders in Corinth have correctly followed Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 18. To remind you of what Jesus says there, he says this: if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, to grasp everything that Jesus is saying there would take a lesson in and of itself. But the bottom line seems to be this: Paul went to Corinth when, together with the elders of the church, he dealt with an offense. He dealt with a sinning brother. And that is, I'm sure, what he's talking about when he says it was a painful thing to do. I have been on the administering end of such things as well, and I can honestly tell you that it is never easy to proceed in such matters because nerves and sensitivities are set so sharply on edge. but because Jesus tells us how to conduct ourselves so that the honor and the integrity of the Church of Christ remains intact, both in terms of teaching and, yes, in terms of life. We have to be committed to the principle. We have to be committed to the need to prayerfully, humbly do what Jesus instructs out of the hope, out of the promise that repentance and reconciliation can and do occur. But then the third thing we learn from this passage, I think, is even more foundational than all of that. We learn from this how important it is that individual Christians be committed members of the visible Church of Christ, and how they demonstrate such a willingness and a commitment to being led, to being taught, and yes, if necessary, to being corrected by their elders. As difficult as it can be, you know, to deal with sins among Christians and within a congregation, it's made even much more difficult, brothers and sisters, when there is no evidence of commitment, when there is no evidence of a desire to willingly be held accountable to the Word of God, and therefore to be able to grow in one's own Christian walk. So many Christians today would rather remain aloof, would rather remain uncommitted, thank you very much, ready to turn and run at the first sign of being addressed personally, being challenged for choices made. Now, my friends, it isn't that I don't understand that. It isn't. We all understand the emotions and the tensions and how those kinds of things can deeply affect personal relationships. We all understand the humiliation that can come with sin and embarrassment and how that makes one feel when we feel that we have been lowered in the sight and the esteem of others. And yes, clearly there are times when such hurt can no longer be tolerated, and change might be necessary in order to truly move on. But my own concern is that much too often the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of forgiveness, is cut short out of a fear and a distrust. And the scandal of dealing with a known sin is never given the opportunity to diminish, to heal over such wounds and such hurts. Or the church is not given the opportunity to positively demonstrate the power of forgiveness. But I want you to look at something here. Look at what has been allowed to happen in Corinth, of all places. There is forgiveness. So I beg you, Paul says, to reaffirm your love for him. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. You know, the natural eagerness that we all have is to drink in scandal. But in obedience to Christ, that must be deliberately exchanged for a similar eagerness to cover a multitude of sins. You know, there's really only three ways to deal with sin. The first way to deal with sin is the most natural way. It's to ignore it. You know, we can look the other way. We pretend it's not there. That is how we surmise our politicians get away with so much. Those who should do something about it just ignore it. I don't see it. Turn the other way. The second way to deal with sin is to excuse it, to try to redefine it, to try to remeasure it. Is it really that wrong? Isn't everyone doing this? How bad is it, after all? It isn't as bad as what that person is doing, right? We excuse sin by trying to rationalize it. Well, after all, nobody's perfect. It isn't hurting anybody. In excusing sin, we will eventually go so far as to defend it. We insist that the law is the problem, not my behavior, not my choice. It's the law. That's what we have to get rid of. Because it's old-fashioned, it needs to be changed, it needs to be erased, so that such behavior might be allowed in an open society without judgmentalism. In the process, we renounce those who oppose such things as sin. We call them haters. We call them phobics. Now, we see both of these ways to excuse sin very readily in the world, don't we? It's a veritable proverb of predictability that whenever sin is ignored, whenever sin is excused, whenever sin is defended, that the damage, the hurt, continues and only gets worse. And the anger and the vengeance soon follow. But all you need, my friends, is a basic sense, just a basic sense of a Christian world and life view to understand that such responses as that, such reasonings as that, should not be found in the church. For they do not make things better, they make it worse. Christ has called, Christ has provided for something better for His people. Something that deals with sin and preserves and restores fellowship at the same time. And it is the fellowship of Christian love, my friends, that not only covers a multitude of sins, but actually grows stronger in the process. Can you believe that? Do you believe that? That leads us to the third way, then, to deal with sin. And it's the best way. Forgiveness. The essential truth starts with the stark understanding that sin needs to be addressed. That sin needs to be admitted to. That sin needs to be confessed. In order that it lose its grip on that person. In order that it lose its hold on that person. And then after that, it needs to be forgiven. And if necessary, forgiven again. And forgiven again. And forgiven again. And forgiven again. Not just because the sinner needs to be believed and restored, but because you need to be released from your hurt and your anger. You know, that instruction from Jesus that I read to you in Matthew chapter 18 about dealing with the reality of sin is followed by a conversation that Jesus has with Peter. Peter says, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times." The whole pattern, I think, the whole section of Matthew 18 is absolutely critical for us. The whole pattern is important if we are to see the work of the Holy Spirit truly manifest in the church. First, Jesus is saying confronting sin has to do with justice. It has to do with fairness. Matthew 18 verse 15 says, "A brother sins against you, you go, you show him his fault." In other words, he says something needs to be set right. There is a legitimate need here, a call for justice that is appropriate in the church. That's the whole point of verses 16 and 17, when it calls for the guilty to be treated differently if he does not repent, which is what Paul told the Corinthian church to do with that one man. Put him out of your fellowship. The command and the wisdom of Jesus in Matthew 18 says we are right, calling for repentance even if the offender is hesitant to participate. Forgiveness, on the other hand, is a gift. It's a blessing. It's a grace. It's the giving of what isn't really deserved. It is given as a gift out of a desire to restore rather than hurt, so that fellowship with Christ may continue. Both aspects there make up the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are forgiven in Christ, not because we deserve it, but because it is His gift. And in that gift, He gives us His righteousness. He receives us as brothers. We are in the family of God. Reconciliation means God's justice is not overlooked. It's satisfied in the cross of Christ. Now, let me just close with this. If you're like me, you probably have experienced something already yourself in your Christian life along this line. A time when a sin or an offense comes up between brothers in Christ, and the ensuing words, the ensuing pain, the ensuing offense just will not allow you to seek reconciliation. I'm sorry, it's not going to happen. It is just easier at such times to part company, to go to another church, to arrange your life so that I don't have to see that person again. It's easier than it is to go through the misery and the heartache of forgiving again and again and again and seeking to rebuild a fellowship and a ministry that has been so badly damaged. If you have been hurt that way, and perhaps that is how you wound up here at New Covenant, because you've left some other fellowship, I want to give you a testimony. And by it, I want to give you some hope as a Christian. I have seen offended parties wrestle with their anger and their hurt, with their resentment at how they were treated by brothers and sisters in this church. Wrestle with their strong temptation not to forgive. I have seen them overcome it, to let it go, to forgive when it was not convenient, and to not part company, but to stay and rebuild fellowship. I have seen it happen here, my friends, and I thank God for it. And I want you to have that hope in your life, that assurance, that if called upon again, you too can do this. You can do it in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the theme of forgiveness that is so burdened on Paul's heart to stress it with urgency to the Corinthian church, and by that to us as well. We know, Lord, that a relationship with you is a supernatural thing. We have not made this. We have not invented it. We have not done something to make it. You have called us to yourself, and you have called us to one another. And we pray, O Lord, against those days when we are hurt. We pray against those days when we are affected by sin. For we are sinners and we are also sinned against. And we pray, O Lord, that our trust in Christ would not fail us on that day. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make us strong in our ability to believe, and that you would allow us by your providence to realize you have placed us in a place where we will grow, as well as encourage others to grow too. And we thank you. Because we are weak. Our feet are made of sand and our backbones become weak. And we run from such things. And we get angry so readily and so quickly. Teach us, O Lord, through an exercise of humility, what it means to trust in you more than to trust in ourselves. What it means to surrender our egos if we must do so. Our pride if we must do so. Even our positions, if we must do so, that your name and your church be magnified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.